which concerns the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine. We're going to be using this book by Peter Lighthart. It's not required that you get it, but you can if you want to. Defending Constantine. Does the title tell you Peter's position regarding him? Yes, it does. Subtitled, The Twilight of an Empire and the Dawn of Christendom. The empire that's referred to, of course, is the Roman Empire. And Christendom, of course, is the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Jesus. This course is actually planned to be foundational to the next course, which Harold is going to teach. The next course will be using one of the biblical blueprint series, a book by Gary North called Ruler of the Nations. I believe many years ago we covered it, but it's a very good book and we want to cover it again. The premise of that book is that Jesus rules the nations and he wants the nations to obey his laws. Well, that sounds pretty basic, pretty benign to a Christian, but actually it's highly controversial. And Constantine was a highly controversial character. I often think of the rule of Constantine as the dog that caught the car. You ever hear the joke about the dog that would chase the car and one day he caught it? Well, what am I going to do with it? Constantine was an emperor of Rome who in fact converted to the faith and began to lead the empire in a Christian direction. Sounds good, doesn't it? You would be very surprised at how much hostility there is in the church towards that very thing. Many objections to having a Christian emperor for various reasons. This course will present the opposing view that it's a good thing to have a Christian king or emperor or any civil official. If you go through museums and so forth, I think you see more marble busts, different busts of Constantine than perhaps any of the other Roman emperors. If I think of a Roman Caesar, I think of this guy. And you can see his dates there. He lived Anno Domini 272 to 337. He ruled Rome 306 to 337. You'll notice that within those dates, a very famous pivotal event for the church took place, and that is that the Council of Nicaea was held. And that's one of the reasons that Constantine is so controversial. He had a part in the calling and to some extent the conduct of that council. Try to do this in 8 weeks. Today, we're not really going to get into the book. We're going to use the biblical book of Daniel, chapter 2, and talk about that. Most of you are familiar with that, but we'll review it because it's foundational for the textbook that we're going to be going through, roughly trying to get two chapters per week. And there's the lesson plan. So it would probably be a good idea if you had your Bibles, if we turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be reading it and commenting on it. And it's got a little bit of humor in it. You'll remember that in the book of Daniel, it takes place during the exile period when the Jews were carried away captive to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, Judea, and he took the best and the brightest to be members of his court. Treated them fairly well. Daniel was one of the young men. Until chapter 2, kind of an obscure guy in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar over in Babylon. and Babylon would be today the country we call Iraq, roughly speaking. It would be that area. The actual city of Babylon is not far from, now I forgot the capital of Iraq.
Baghdad,
thank you. It's south of it a few miles. It can be located even today. But in the time of this Daniel chapter 2, it was a very, very glorious city. It was the center of the world. And we're going to go, first of all, we're going to go to verse 11, 1 through 11, and then comment. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. That's happened before to me. How about you? I've heard it said that if you get up and you rethink the dream right then, I mean, you're talking seconds, you can lock it in. But if you don't, if you start, you know, taking your shower and brushing your teeth and it's, I had a dream, it's gone. Real, unless it's a real vivid job. So king's upset. Now we got to be sharp. No more heresy. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. That was like saying hello to a king. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. I always like teaching this to the kids because they like, when you teach, you need anything that's vivid to keep their attention. So I kind of expand the idea of the dunghill a little bit. And the kids are there. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man among the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Most commentators, give a straight-up story on this, that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream and wanted to know what the dream was, and then the interpretation. But I did read in Dr. Rushdoony's book on this, he did a little translation work, and he makes a case that says Nebuchadnezzar did know the dream, but this was a test to his counsel. He said he didn't know it, but he in fact did remember the dream, right? It doesn't necessarily bear upon the outcome, but it was an interesting take on the story I'd never heard before. And there's King Nebuchadnezzar, photograph of him. That's what he looked like. Before, it wasn't not a digital photograph, but a photograph nonetheless. Look at his dates. You can kind of get an orientation. This is before Jesus came. 5 or 6 centuries. So here we read on in the story. I'm using my own Bible because we go down to 35. Verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decrees went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. One thing you get a feeling of in reading this is a concentration of power. If the king says off with your head, it's coming off. And if he writes it down, it's not going to be overturned. It's like there's no appeals court, or it's a separation of powers, total government lodged in one person. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was going forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, I guess so, and said this unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king?" Wow, a little bit of arrogance there. "Oh, are you saying that your guys can't tell you?" It does amount to that. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now we're kind of moving into our course here. "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So Daniel, of course, is assuming a proper posture for a representative of the Lord. He's saying, it isn't my wisdom that's going to provide this information for you. It's from God. He's the source. I guess you could make a little sermon out of that. What an opportunity he had right here. "Yeah, king, I figured this all out." Could have been his approach. And I think I'm a little beyond this reading. We go down to 33. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." And there's a photograph of the image. Now, we haven't got to the bottom part yet. That's the next verse. But basically what we have here is an image. Apparently it was frightening in the dream. And it consisted of different types of metal. Interestingly, the metals correspond to the metal scheme used in the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies moving out, gold, silver, bronze or brass. I'm not sure if it's bronze or brass. The Bible says brass, right? Anyway, bronze is an alloy of brass. So anyway, that's the image, and we're going to see as we read on that the sections of this image represent world-dominating empires. Of course, the one that's holding sway currently is the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold. And Daniel explicitly will tell Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, in a future verse. But then we'll be talking about the other empires that rise and fall in the story. We remember that Nebuchadnezzar died and was succeeded by a few monarchs, and then they had that party that night that the hand was writing on the wall. That was the occasion for the Medo-Persian Empire that came in and conquered Babylon. So the power shifts from Babylon to Persia, or Medo-Persia, and that is where Daniel, who's still alive, gets a relationship with Darius, king of Persia, has the experience of the lion's den and so forth. It's also the king of Persia that we have the book of Esther and the restoration back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah. But they don't last forever. The rising star during the Persian Empire became Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and they dominated the world after the Persians. Finally, they subsided in influence, and the Roman Empire came. And of course, it was during the Roman Empire a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Yeah, during the Roman Empire that the Lord Jesus came to the earth. Let's read 34 through 36. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So Daniel has recounted the dream, giving glory to God for revealing to him what the dream was. Another picture, artist rendering of the stone striking this image. It's pointed out that the stone is not an ordinary stone. It's cut without hands. And also it strikes the image at the feet. And then the stone grows. Now, I've never seen a stone grow, but this is symbolism, folks. All right. The stone grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Let's continue reading 37. Here we get the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. I wonder how that went over with Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, I got here on my own merits, man. No, Daniel's telling the king, God set you up. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you're in charge, from the big things to the little things, all over the place, and you're represented by this head of gold. But, verse 39 must have cheered him up, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Wow. We have to put this one in our arsenal for those that resist the idea of Jesus' kingdom having begun already. Many people in the church resist that idea. I had a new thought as to why. I think about this all the time. Why don't people accept this idea? Why do Christians resist the idea that Jesus has established his kingdom on earth already? And there's several reasons for that, but I thought of a new one. And I think one reason is because those of us that hold to the position, which is called post-millennialism, that Jesus has established his kingdom already, we oftentimes speak of the kingdom in terms of externals. In other words, we say, this will characterize the government. This will characterize the church. This will characterize the natural order of things. Won't that be great? Yes, it will. And we expand upon that at great length. All good. But we miss the main point. The main point is not those externals. The kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, primarily means that communion with God has been restored. And then all these things, such as governments and sociological things and all of the natural order things that are going to change, they're derivative. Yeah, they're great. But they result from the fact that God has opened the way to himself. And we don't give that proper emphasis. I think that's one reason why our claims ring hollow sometimes. Now I forgot where I was. It shall stand forever. And 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, it was not of human origin, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. This is a very, very important part of Scripture. We're given a preview of world history that did in fact happen. The kingdom of Babylon roughly had world dominance for these dates, 605 to 539 BC. There's the gold head. There's a rough idea of the geographical span. Hey, it doesn't have him. Hey, he's not in charge of Canada and Antarctica. Yeah, I know. But the known civilized world at that time was considered this area. And that was a picture of the kingdom of Babylon. You can see on there Judah, where Jerusalem is located, and Moab, Edom, and those different Bible places. You can see Nineveh up there in the north. That is where Jonah was sent to preach some years before. The Assyrian Empire predated Babylon, but it wasn't the sole monolith of an empire as Babylon was. These four empires dominated the entire world. Nobody stood in their way. The Medes and the Persians. The Persians had already conquered the Medes before they conquered the Babylonians. They had a similar dominance to the world. They had some unique features of governance. One of the things that they did is, as they conquered a nation, they allowed the nations to still maintain certain cultural norms of themselves. They didn't go in and try to rebuild everything. They allowed the nations to have some autonomy as long as they knew who was the boss. But they were conquered by Alexander. Oh yeah,